Okay. So there in Acts chapter 7, we had, I want to say, got to about 44, 45. So we had covered a good bit of ground. But backing up a little bit, we studied about Joseph in Acts chapter 7 and how he, we might say, paralleled to Jesus Christ as well. You remember some of those parallels? Those that were here?
Rejected by his countrymen.
That's right. Okay, rejected by his own brethren. Jesus certainly was. How else?
He suffered, well, Joseph physically, but then he was exalted. So did Christ.
Right. And they both suffered wrongfully, right? And and then later lifted up by God in due time. That's right. Good.
This is meant to the Christ the Savior, but Jesus in his early life spent some time in Egypt. And Joseph is what it would
be like. That's right. God had certainly said, out of Egypt I will call my son. And so there is some parallels there. Good. Yes?
Well,
it's both. That's right. Because Joseph's brothers, the other patriarchs, did not appreciate Joseph. And they wanted to be done with him. We might say Joseph was a miracle worker to a lesser degree than Jesus, right? He had the ability to interpret dreams, to understand God's secret message that was sent to individuals through these dreams. And that was one reason why it led him to Egypt, because the brothers hated that he was a dreamer and that he had these certain messages. So there's these parallels of Jesus to Joseph. And so Stephen, you know, wisely has selected Joseph to be shared, but it also tells the truth of Hebrew history and how God was seeking to save his people, though to the people, it didn't quite seem that way. And the same will be said for Moses, right? So in Acts chapter 7, 17 through, well, primarily 36, but a little bit past that, next Stephen talks about Moses. And so some of the parallels from Moses to Jesus are, Charlotte had mentioned that, you know, being a deliverer and judge of God's people, but rejected by his brethren.
Prophet.
Called a prophet, that's right. Good.
Both were in Egypt.
Say again? Both, again, called out of Egypt, yes.
Both of them had kind of scary experiences in their early life. Moses was protected in a basket in the Nile River, and God sent the young Jesus to Egypt for protection so he wouldn't be killed.
That's right. Right, because both kings, monarchs at that time were trying to slaughter the young children, the infants. Good.
Both are lawgivers.
Yes.
Old versus new, of course, but.
That's right. So both delivered God's law. Good. Yes.
Both did great miracles.
Mighty miracles. Again, you know, what Moses did, very parallel to what Jesus. Jesus, of course, was the great miracle worker, but we would say Moses was even more mighty than Joseph. And so the parallels are even stronger as we get closer to Christ. Good. Yes?
Both were rejected by at least some of the people. Moses was rejected in the first 30 prophets. He's going to make you a ruler and a judge. And then, of course, Jesus was rejected by many who were
ruler. Right. Very good. So rejected by their own. Yes.
They both were called to do something higher than what they thought. Like Jesus was born to set, you know, pay for our sins, and Moses freed the people. Freed the people of Egypt.
So they had a very important mission.
Yes.
That's right. Very true. Good. There's just a lot, isn't there? There's just a whole bunch that you could make with Jesus and Moses, and even to their family, their parents. You know, both were godly parents that knew God, cared about God, and so there's just all kinds of parallels one can make. It was interesting in verse 30. I didn't notice this the first time, but it came to my attention the second time, verse 30, and when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. So Stephen mentions that an angel appeared to Moses. Now you might say on the surface, what's so interesting about that? Who is Stephen talking to? Jews in particular? No. Sadducees, that's right. Sadducees primarily make up the Sanhedrin and the high priest class. And the Sadducees deny angels or spirits. And so, in a very subtle way, he has kicked at one of their tenets, one of their doctrines, right? Because here he says an angel had appeared to Moses. Now, there's some things we learn about that, is that, you know, you speak the truth, even if it doesn't necessarily line up with somebody else's preconceived ideas or beliefs. But at the same time, you don't have to necessarily chase every single rabbit right at that moment. But you still speak the truth. Stephen, if he wanted to, he could have gone on and affirmed the existence of angels, but he didn't do that. He just mentioned the truthfulness of the account and the story and marched on with his overall message that he was trying to get across. And so in the same manner, we might do the same with someone that we study with or talk with. We may know what they believe concerning instrumental music, for example, right? But we may just talk in passing about how the early church just sang without instrument. And then just move on with something else that we want to address, because that may not be the overall theme that we're trying to convince them of at that moment. But here we see Stephen say something that diametrically opposed one of their doctrines. And he kept moving on. So we keep speaking the truth, and then we keep trying to lay that foundation to bring the listener along. And they also didn't believe in spirits, which is interesting because in verse 51, we're not there yet, but he'll mention the Holy Spirit. So again, these subtle things from Stephen's lesson that if we're just casually reading, we miss. But if we think about the occasion, the audience, what's happening, it begins to develop depth to the very lesson and the story itself. Comments, questions?
Would have been interesting to see the different council members looking and giving each other the look and, you know, just kind of talking under their breath about him and everything.
Sure, oh yeah. Especially after verse 35, he did it again. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliver by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." And so he didn't let it go. You know, but it was the truth. It had happened. It had taken place. Stephen, of course, is speaking by the inspiration of God. Verse 36, he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. And so you have the very succinct divisions of Moses' life, the first 40 years, right, in Egypt, the next 40 years in Midian, and then the last 40 years in the wilderness. 120 years again, it just couldn't have been by happenchance that it happened that way. God and His plan, His symmetry, He is not the author of confusion but of peace. God allowed this to take place in the life of Moses. Now, verse 37, this is that Moses who was said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear." And I emphasize "like me" because we mentioned all those parallels of Moses to Jesus. And so those were to be indicators, signs, right, to point out a prophet like Moses. And Jesus was that one. And Moses said, "Of that one, him you shall hear." So who's the one that really is guilty of blaspheming Moses? That's right. It wasn't Stephen. Stephen's upholding what Moses said. Moses said, "Hear him, the prophet like me." That was Jesus Christ. It was very parallel from the amount of history that he shared about Moses, that Jesus had lived a similar life. Verse 38, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel," again, "who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." And so here we see a congregation gathered to receive the law. Well, in like manner, Jesus would have a congregation of his own, right? "I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And out of Zion, the law shall go forth." And it was for all nations. And so, again, the doctrine of Christ is spread to his congregation. Verse 39, "whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." And so, the people rejected Moses' message and delivery. They, in their hearts, turned back to Egypt, the life they'd lived before. Well, in like manner with Jesus Christ, they don't like his law, and they don't like his message. In their hearts, they turn back to Judaism, right? To the tenets of Israel and Jerusalem, the temple, all these things that were just temporary, that even Moses himself was pointing to the temporary nature of it. But they turned back in their hearts as well. Now it goes on to say, "they made a calf in those days," verse 41, "offered sacrificed idols, rejoiced in the works of their own hands." So they essentially worshiped the way they wanted to worship, which happened to be a way they were familiar with coming out of Egypt. In like manner, in Jesus' day, they continued to worship the way what they wanted to worship, which happened to be the way they were familiar with being raised an Israelite, right, in the Jewish nation. And so but now it was the work of their own hands and not of God's, because Jesus would erect the true tabernacle erected by the Lord and not man. Verse 42, "then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifice during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your god Rephaim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" And so in those next few verses, he essentially sums up the remainder of the history of Israel in the Old Covenant and what led them to captivity and essentially being under the control of nations ever since that time. They went their own way, worshipped the way they wanted to worship, erected idols that they wanted to serve. And so God allowed them to do that. Now, in verse 43, there's a turn in the discussion when he talks about the tabernacle of Molech, because he's eventually going to talk about the tabernacle of God and the temple of God. But before that, we see he talks about a tabernacle of Molech. He took up the tabernacle of Molech. What is a tabernacle? Okay.
The Israelites had first a tent, and then it became the temple. But the tent was destroyed, and the temple, and then in time the temple will be destroyed too.
Right.
But, you know, which is a place where the presence of God would be seen.
Okay.
It was just to assure the people that God was among them.
All right, but the tabernacle of Molech. All right. The tabernacle is just simply a tent. It was a tent. It was a temporary structure. And so when he talks about the tabernacle of Molech, here's this tent devoted to this idol, this deity, made up in the imagination of men. And wherever they would pick it up and take it, then they would worship him there. And so... Yes, they did. That's right. Part of the idol structure, either the feet or the arms, were extended extra out. And so whenever it was heated, the child or the animal would be placed upon the heated idol and thereby melt it by that idol. And God said, you were willing to travel with this idol. I have this temporary little tent set up for this idol. And you serve the creation of your own hands. And of course, these were idols of the Canaanites, those that had been in the land before them. And God had warned them, you've got to exterminate all the Canaanites. Else, they will be a thorn in your side. And you'll worship the gods they worship. But he warned them, don't do that. Don't do that. And I'm here to tell you that there's a parallel to us. And that is that if we don't eradicate the sinful practices of our past, then there'll be a thorn in our side as well. And we will secretly be devoted to them and carry those tabernacles with us as well. God says you got to eliminate the evil presence. They didn't do that, and Israel suffered from it in time. They eventually, what they were familiar with, what they were comfortable with, they essentially became devoted to. And the same will be for you and I as well. If we are comfortable with worldliness and with evil living and evil talking, then eventually we'll become devoted to it as well. That's just the way it works. It's the cancer spreads. And so that's what happened to the Israelites. Comments about any of that?
It started with them intermarrying.
That's right. Giving their husbands and wives to others. Brother Ross.
That's the thought of what you just made that I had even on Wednesday. But to make a overview of the people of God, from the very beginning, they always had problems with worshiping idols. You see that in Jacob's when Laban came looking for his idol. Was his daughter. And when Jacob went out, the scripture says he buried all their idols. All right, so that was from the word, though. The Israelites always had a problem with idols. And so when you make that comparison today for Christians, we always have problem in even the world with sin. That's equivalent to that idol.
That's right.
Sin always tries to raise his ugly head for the people of God. And like you were saying, whatever sin that I like, whatever sin that you like, that's going to be what that will condemn us in the sight of God. And God is, he's wiser than man, and he knows all that.
Yeah. And that's why John said, my little children, flee from idolatry. Right, we don't try to play around with it or get close to it. We just run away from it. Yes, Tiffany.
Why did God have them cast out the Canaanites instead of trying to lead them to God? Or does that go back to the whole, at the time the Jewish people were, like from the Wednesday class?
Yeah. I don't remember exactly what was said in the Wednesday class, but to answer your question, is because they had passed the point of no return. God had done the same with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? They had passed the point of no return. The only option left for the Lord was to destroy and start over. Same with the world in Noah's day. They had passed the point of no return. And so with the Canaanites, you learn that God actually gave them 400 years. You learn that from the message to Abraham, that he was giving them time. He was patient with them. But later on in the book of Leviticus, when Moses came into the scene 400 years later, God says, for all these sins, I am casting out the Canaanites. I'll just refer you to a passage real quick because it's a good one along these lines. Let's see, it's Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. And you see in verse 21, there's the descendants passing through the fire of Molech. So that was just what we were talking about in Acts chapter 7. And Leviticus 18, verse 22, you should not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And so there's the sin of homosexuality. Verse 23, you should not mate with any animal. There's the sin of bestiality, nor defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It's perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. So God said they had gone past that point of no return, and therefore the land was kind of described as someone that has ate something that is so nauseous to the stomach that the only thing they can do is just hope to throw it up so that it's out of the system.
So was this before Noah's time when God made it rain and flooded the earth?
No, this is much after.
So way after.
Yes, yes.
So God still destroyed people, even though he said he wouldn't after. I'm
confused. No. With Noah, he promised never to flood the earth again.
Okay.
And so, but he never made a blanket promise that he would never punish people for their sins.
Okay.
That will always be the case. Sin brings death. Well, this is not the world. This was just the land of Canaan.
Okay.
Good question, Tiffany. Yes?
And to bring that full circle, Jesus not only, God only not got upset with all those people. He got upset with the Jews as well. He cast them off just like he did all of those nations. That's why we got Jesus Christ, because that is what made man acceptable with God now through the cross of Jesus. All nations, all people have to bow before him and have to submit to his will. And he opened it up to not just the Jews. He opened it up to everybody that would repent.
Great, great comment. Because later on in Leviticus 18, verse 28, he said, the land will vomit you out if you do the same. And back in Acts chapter 7, that's exactly what you see happen in Acts 7, verse 43, where it says, you took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephanim, images which you were made to worship, and I'll carry you away beyond Babylon. And so that was God saying, now the land vomits you out, Israelites, for doing the same thing as the Canaanites. So God doesn't show partiality. And these are some great applications we're making, because we shouldn't expect any difference, right? That if we become a nation that proudly supports and upholds the LGBT community, homosexuality, bestiality, and now it's coming what's called preference for minors, and polygamy, all kinds of perversion, we shouldn't expect any different treatment from God. That eventually we begin to see the decay and downfall of this nation as well, or any nation. that goes that direction. Yes.
Here in Franklin, you know, I know it's probably going on everywhere, but for this town to be so small, you know, I see a lot of women turning into men here. You know, I really, it's probably been around me in Bowling Green also, but I go to church, you know, and I was married, so, you know, I never really was out there. But I'm still not out there. But when we go places and people come to the nurse home where I'm at now, I see a lot of women, their hair is shaved off, you know, and they have women, girlfriends, you know. I see a lot in Franklin, you know, and I said,
It's sad, isn't it?
Yes, it's very sad.
It sure is.
And it's also sad that there's a lot of sick people, women and men, in that nursing home. It's sad.
Yeah.
You know, it's sad really to be there. But, you know, God has really, I believe, opened my eyes to let me see what sadness is and people that needs someone there.
Whatever. Right, right. You know. Good comment, Janice. Yes.
And talking about Stephen and his lesson here, Stephen was preaching to them, and it's a lot of things that Stephen knew that they were guilty of himself, but yet he was preaching through the Holy Spirit, so God was bringing all this out the dark. So even so today, when a preacher preaches the gospel, he might not know what sin I'm involved in or what sins any other members involved in, but the word of God is that powerful. It just shines the light on it, and it breaks us down if we would receive it. So this is what Stephen here is doing. He knows some of the stuff, but he's speaking through inspiration, so God know it all, and God was really laying it on. So for us today, even if you teach somebody the gospel, you might not know all the things they believe and do, but if we just teach the truth of the gospel, then it exposes everything anyway.
Yes, amen. Good, good. Anybody else? Good comments. Yes.
I was just thinking of this, the tabernacle of Moloch and this, these other verses. And one of the things that they've all done throughout time is have to worship something they can see. And, you know, from the beginning, we've never been able to see God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, you know, his design. And so, of course, it completely goes against everything. You know, when you look, he didn't even want Moses to look on the bush, and they weren't to approach him at the mountain, and, you know, other examples. And but here they've always, and even today with some of the things that in religious groups today,
right,
with a lot of things that we have to see.
Right. And I think that's where Stephen's going to go next with the lesson, is that in a lot of ways they've turned the tabernacle and temple into an idol. That's not God. And Stephen wants to bring that part out. He's talked about some heroes of the faith of the past, made the parallels very subtly to Christ, but now he's going to talk about the tabernacle temple, because that's part of the charges. This man blasphemes the holy place. So he's going to show that that's not the case. And also that in the end, God's never really had a physical dwelling place anyway. So, in verse 44 of Acts 7, he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." So here we see him pay respect to the tabernacle's pattern, right? It had to be designed the way God said to design it, simply because God said to design it that way. So he honored God, he honored God's law and God's pattern. He upholds that. But also, make it be understood that if the temple was the pinnacle of it all, if the temple was just the cream of the crop, the holiest place, then why didn't Moses have it? And why was Moses with a tent going from place to place to place to place all throughout the wilderness? Not one particular place. You see? It's because God had instructed Moses to build this. And it's also because God is not essentially worshiped with things made by man's hands. Verse 45, which of our fathers, having received in turn, also brought it with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. So again, the tabernacle was not just God content with that and to be moved temporarily from place to place in the life of Moses, but also in the life of Joshua, right? And of the judges, and even of David, whom they all loved and revered with all their heart, the Jews did. If it was so important to have this temple, then why didn't God at least let a man who was after his own heart build that? It wouldn't be David that built it. It would be Solomon who would build it. So Stephen's making a great case to show that there's all these holy men that they've revered in the past who didn't have the temple and yet still were faithful in the sight of God, and God loved them and appreciated them. They were in no way denigrated or casting aspersions upon God and His worship to serve God before a temporary tent. Now he goes on to say in verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. All right? So this might have been a statement that was made that the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, heard him make and say, that's it, you're blasphemous. How dare you say that? Because God had this temple fashioned by Solomon. How dare you say the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands? But notice, Stephen backs this up with Scripture. As the prophet says, verse 49, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Solomon even said in the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, he said, there's not a house we can build to contain. Not even the heaven of heavens can contain you, much less this house which we've built. Is Solomon guilty of blasphemy as well then? And David and Moses and all these men that didn't worship with a temple? The answer should be obvious. But to these that were steeped in their ways, they saw red, right? This was fighting words. But this goes back to what we saw earlier in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, notice it says in verse 10, Acts 6:10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which He spoke. His arguments are unanswerable. And many of the Sadducees and Sanhedrin would say, we've been through this before. There once was a man named Jesus, and we couldn't answer either. No matter what we said, he always had a way around it. And he always had a truth that just could not be answered. And now Stephen here is in the same vein, doing the same thing.
Through Stephen, we can see the parallel of the church and the gospel and preaching and teaching the gospel, because if any one of us talk to somebody that's in denominationalism, that think that they're saved doing that, and we have a heart-to-heart Bible discussion, and ask him, where do you find these things in the Bible? They're going to just be just like the Sanhedrin. They're going to be silent because they can't find it. Where do you find instrumental music in the Bible? Show that to me.
You think they're going to show it? No. You can show them where it's one church in the Bible. You can show everything that God has for his people to be today when you're a Christian. But denominationalism can't show nothing, so they're not going to show you anything. But they will wound up probably getting mad. Why? Because they ain't got book, chapter, and verse. So you see a lot of the same thing that Stephen was able to show them, but they didn't receive it. And the world today don't receive the truth either. When we got book, chapter, and verse to show them.
Right. Great point. Great point. You know, this would have been a perfect time for Stephen to now make the parallel to the church, right? Christ and his church. But we see that he was ready to lay the hammer down next. That, you know, he had said enough. He had given enough proof, enough teaching, that now he just had to call the spade the spade. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit."
And when they said uncircumcised, mm-hmm. You know how important that was to them, circumcision.
These were fighting words. I mean, they really were. And I'll be honest, there's a lot of churches today that cannot stomach that kind of preaching. That's way too direct. Steve would not be allowed in their pulpits. Sadly, Jesus probably wouldn't be either. But here we see individuals that had rejected the truth time and again. And Stephen picked these words very carefully. Don't think he's just flying off the top of his hat. And I want to talk about these words that he picked in just a minute. Brother Ross.
But when you say that abortion is wrong, when we say that gay and homosexuality is wrong, don't you know we're speaking the same language as Stephen? These things are hard for the world to receive. They will hate you for that. They will hate me for that. But that's just the way it is. You could be hated that way for saying there's only one church that the Bible says is right. These are the same, you know, you got 10 dimes, 100 pennies, 4 quarters. You still got a dollar. And that's harsh, what he's saying, true enough. But the truth is just as harsh today if you won't receive it. Yeah. But if you'll be broken by it, if you say, "I don't care what I got to do to serve God, to get to heaven, to see you." We talk about not being able to see God. Well, in heaven, we'll be able to see God. So if I'm willing to give up everything in this life, God said, then I can have them. But if I want to hold out, so I'll give everything but my boyfriend, or I'll give up everything but smoking this dope that I love to smoke. No, everything. Then you can have them. And these are just like what Stephen put down. These are tough words. If you don't want it, but if you want it, then it's beautiful words.
Right, right. Very true. Now look in Exodus chapter 33, verse 3 and verse 5. Exodus 33, verse 3 and verse 5. You see, Stephen borrowed these words. Verse 3, God says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Mm-hmm. Verse 5, "For the Lord has said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you." And so here we see, in essence, Stephen borrowing the words of Moses, using towards God's people that reject his will. Now look in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10. Now, and what I'm just sharing with you is just a few references here. Jeremiah 6 and verse 10 To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. So here, before people whom the word of the Lord was a reproach to, he said their ears were uncircumcised. Now, let's describe these concepts. To be stiff-necked is describing that animal that kind of resists its neck. It doesn't want to be put under the yoke to be channeled and used for profitable service. No, it fights against that. To be uncircumcised in heart and ears is to have, in essence, you can kind of paint the picture in your mind's eye, the skin flap covering over it so that the words cannot penetrate and get through. Perfect way to describe the audience of Stephen, right? Harsh? Yes. Perfect? Yes. God knew that there's times that the only way to get through to certain people is to drop the hammer. He even says to Jeremiah, or Jeremiah, I should say, says by the Spirit of God, "Is not my word like a hammer that drops upon the rock and breaks it into pieces?" There's times where that kind of teaching and direct preaching is necessary to wake someone up to the reality of the way they are. Now, it may do that, as Brother Ross says, bring one to contriteness and repentance, but we also know that there's the risk of the equal and opposite reaction, and that is the fists of fury, right? Which is essentially what takes place to Stephen's audience, as we're going to see on Wednesday night, that they were cut to the heart. Now that word "cut" literally means that it was like a saw, like they were ripped in their heart with a saw. It's not the same word that was used in Acts chapter 2. It was a different word. They were sawn. It was that raw feeling, that of flesh being cut by a saw with the teeth upon it. That's how these individuals felt, because there was no answer to Stephen's argument, and the parallels were just too tight. They were airtight. They indeed were stiff-necked. They indeed were uncircumcised in heart and ears. Oh, yes.
And as Stephen used Moses' words, when Moses, you know, God told Moses that the people were not rejecting him, but they were rejecting God. And this is what's happening here too.
That's right. That's right. Good comments. Anybody, any final thoughts? Okay, we are out of time, so we'll pick up in verse 51 through 60 on Wednesday night.